Good morning. I'm glad to see everyone here. Hope that we all meant the words of that song we just sang. Hope we meant it. Hope we take them to heart. There's a word that you might have heard that's become increasingly popular over the past few years, really. Post-truth. Have you ever heard that term, post-truth, or something similar? I want to read you an excerpt from an article written by a brother a couple of years ago. He says, "Oxford's chosen post-truth as the word of the year. It's a term that describes a situation in which feelings trump facts and indicates relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. There's probably little difference between this and postmodernism, which has the same effect. They also say that this word may be the defining word of our time. I have little doubt this is the truth." In contrast, Christians are striving to live the truth in a post-truth era, recognizing that feelings need to be kept in check by truth. We need to realize how destructive the feeling-based decision-making process really is. When feelings win the day, trouble will follow. Does this deny feelings? Not in the least. Feelings are part of who we are. But there is a difference between recognizing feelings for what they are and using those feelings to determine the reality for everything else. What we want to consider this morning, what we want to spend the next few minutes thinking about, is truth in a post-truth world. Really, we want to ask the same question that Pilate did in John 18, where he said, "What is truth?" If you remember there, John 18, verse 37, "Then Pilate said to him," Jesus, "so you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We want to ask that same question. We might mean it a little bit differently than Pilate did, but it's the question that we have to ask. We want to spend our time this morning, first of all, thinking some more about this idea of post-truth and what it is. And then we want to consider and look closely at what is truth. So what's the attitude of a post-truth world? In business, maybe in politics, it's this idea of, well, this is my perspective. This is how I feel about it. This is what I think is true. This is what I feel is true. If you have these blurred lines, these gray areas, what people call a subjective truth. You know, you'll turn on the news and you'll see this over and over and over again, no matter what the news is talking about, whether it's politics, seems like business, just about anything you can think of. I don't want to get really into that much more, and you really don't want me to get into it. But I think that you understand what I mean when I say that we can look out in the world and we can see this attitude permeating all sorts of aspects of our life. And this is not necessarily a new attitude. It's not something that's new, but it is an attitude that's more prevailing. It seems like there's a shift, maybe a faster shift, of the attitude of people in general. Several decades ago, a man named Josh McDowell, he would go to, say, colleges, whatever, and do public speaking, talking about evidences for the Bible. And decades ago, the responses he would get to that is, you know, "What evidence can you show me for this? What kind of evidence is there?" Or maybe you'd get the question, you know, "How do I know this? How can I know this? How can this be proven?" But then he said, over the past several decades, there's been a shift from that first attitude, shifting to this response of, it's arrogant for you to think that you know what the truth is. It's arrogant for you to try to say that you have the truth. There's a shift in attitude, not just simply in religion, but in all of aspects of life. So what's the attitude of a post-truth world about religion? There are many that believe that truth is only determined on an individual level. An individual level. There are many, many who believe that truth, that there is no truth apart from their own view. In 1991, about 50% of, I think what they called young evangelicals, about 50% of them said that, you know, my viewpoint is the truth, there's really just whatever I think is the truth, that how I feel, my viewpoint determines the truth. So in 2013, that statistic had gone up to 91% of young evangelicals would answer that question saying, no, my viewpoint, how I feel, that's what determines the truth. It's nearly doubling. And to be clear, this attitude is not just among those who are against religion, not just against this viewpoint, is not just that of, say, atheists, agnostics. But this attitude, this viewpoint, it's increasing among those who claim to be religious. And what this attitude does, the effect this attitude has, is it replaces Christ's promise of truth with the idea that we cannot determine what is right and what is wrong. This attitude has a false humility. It brings a false humility that says we can't say for certain that someone is wrong and that someone else is right. In the religious world in general, there will be many who will say that we cannot say that someone or some group is in error about what they teach, about God, or about what God wants. They might say things like, who are you to say what God wants? What gives you that authority? How do you know what God wants? In the sense that, you know, you're no better than me. You can't tell me what God wants. They might say something like, you worry too much about how people are worshiping. You worry too much about that. You should just be happy that people are worshiping at all. Maybe they'll say, you can't say you shouldn't wear that, or you can't say you shouldn't watch that, or you can't say you shouldn't drink that. They'll say things like, you can't tell people how to run their lives. The attitude is it's arrogant to think that there's one truth. They say that we can't take a stand on the truth. And again, they say that we can't say for certain that someone is wrong and someone else is right. So we've talked a little bit more about post-truth, what that attitude is, sort of what that attitude brings about. But now we want to make a couple of points about truth. The first question we want to ask about truth is, can we know what the Lord wants? Can we know what He wants? Can we speak definitively about salvation? Can we have confidence? Can we be confident that we have done what God requires? And can we state in no uncertain terms to others if they've done or not done what God requires for salvation? In our Sunday morning Bible class in the back, we spent the last couple weeks going through the book of Acts, looking at examples of conversion and seeing just what God requires for salvation. Can we state to others confidently that this is what God requires to be saved? And the next question is, if we can do that, do we follow it? I think that perhaps this is maybe why so many people in this world insist that there's no truth, insist that there's no objective truth in religion, is that if there is truth, if they accept that there's a truth, then we're confronted with the choice. We're confronted with that choice to either accept it or to reject it. But if we ignore or reject the fact that there is truth at all, then we get ourselves out of that choice between rejecting or accepting the truth. I think that's why so many people have this attitude, is they don't want to be confronted with that choice. They don't want to have to honestly say that they're rejecting God's will. The next question we have to ask about truth is Christianity, is it based on doubt? That is Christianity a religion that encourages us to doubt? If we look at the scriptures, it doesn't put doubt in favorable light at all. Think about Mark chapter 11. What does Christ say here in Mark chapter 11, verse 23? He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Or then James chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what James writes about this. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Just from these two examples, these two passages, that puts a pretty bad... should put a pretty bad taste in our mouth about doubt. Doubt is not something that's encouraged. It's not something that's looked on favorably. Or if we go to the book of Hebrews, we can consider a number of places in the book of Hebrews talking about confidence versus doubt. The book of Hebrews, it's talking about how Christ is better, and the Hebrew writer makes the point that these Christians, that if they turn back to the old law, they'll be lost. But if they turn to Christ, that there's salvation. You know, there's this choice. There's an acceptance and there's a rejection. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he's talking about, the context here, he's talking about Moses as a faithful servant in God's house. And he says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if we indeed hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." Going to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If we go over a few chapters to Hebrews 10, we see more about confidence. Hebrews 10, we'll start in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then finally, if we look to Hebrews 13, verse 6, he gets close to the end of the book and he says, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" The Hebrew writer is talking to these Christians, encouraging them not to turn back to the old law, making the point to them that they can be confident in Christ, that the way to salvation is through Christ. I think also there's the point that they can be confident that if they do turn back to the old law, they'll be lost. But there's this idea of confidence, this idea of knowing something. we can consider some other epistles. Ephesians 3, here's what Paul writes to them. These Christians at Ephesus, he's talking about Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, in him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness, confidence, it's not doubting, it's knowing something. And then Paul writes at the very beginning of his letter to the Philippians in verse 6 of chapter 1, he writes, for I am confident. The ESV puts that as, I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The idea of this, that knowing these things is something to be confident in. It's not something to doubt about. You see, the truth, it's not something that's cloaked in mystery. It's not something that's cloaked in uncertainty. Over and over again in the scripture, you have this idea of light versus dark. It's used repeatedly. And there's this idea that the light reveals, the light makes clear, while the darkness obscures and obfuscates. You have this dichotomy, these different things, this light, this truth, being clear in that. It's not something we have to peer about and wonder and say, well, maybe, you know, if you're driving at night and it's rainy and it's foggy and your headlights are kind of dim, you're driving and you wonder, is that a deer in the road up there? I can't see. I'm not sure. But if it's clear, if it's sunny, if there's the light, and you have decent eyesight, you can see what's ahead of you. You can be certain about what's there. We can see that through the gospel, we can find truth, and that we can, and that we should be bold with that truth. The truth is not something to be timid with. And we need to remember that doubt, that doubting attitude, that unconfident attitude, that attitude of, well, we can't know for sure, we don't really know, that doesn't build a relationship with God. And so this third question we want to ask about truth, is truth portrayed as something that's vague, unfindable, or only able to be known by a select few? Because there are many people who will tell you that, you know, we can't really know for sure, it's sort of vague. There are many in denominations that will tell you the truth is only able to be known by these certain people, these certain people with maybe certain degrees or certain certificates, license, qualifications, something like that. But if we go to 1 John, he writes about that. 1 John chapter 2. John writes about that we can know what's truth and what's error. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Or rather, in verse 1, he begins this writing. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. He's not just writing this to, you know, some certain licensed class of people, to, Roman Catholic priests, to people who wear funny little collars. He's writing these things to Christians. Verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfect. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And we'll drop down a few verses to verse 18 in the same chapter. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have remained with us. Or they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But it says anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. There's a lot in this context, a lot in these verses, but John makes the point that there's error and there's truth, that there's people who are practicing righteousness, there are people who are practicing unrighteousness. And this idea, this point that righteousness, unrighteousness, good and evil, they can be differentiated. And he also makes the point that there will be those who will deny the truth. There will be those who deny what the truth is. More towards the end of this book, in chapter 4, John writes further about it. 1 John 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And if we go down to verse 14, the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's John who's saying, I've seen this, I've borne witness to this, I've watched this. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 14, John makes that point. We have come to know. Then verse 17, he talks about we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Again, in this context, in these verses, there are a lot of things going on, but again, he makes the point that there's truth and there's error, and those things can be tested, that those things can be differentiated. He makes the point that error is from the world and that truth is from God, and that there's a way to test that and see if we're looking at truth, if we're looking at error. And then he makes that point that we can know God's love and that we can have confidence. And then 2 Timothy, Paul writes about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at the end of verse 17, Paul is talking about these people that are leading others to ungodliness. And he says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are overturning the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. This is the Holman Christian Standard Version, and it says that they have, these men have deviated from the truth. New American Standard says they've gone astray from the truth. The ESV says they have swerved from the truth. Paul's getting this idea across that you can go astray from the truth. There's a truth, and it can be gone astray from. And there's this firm foundation of God, something that you can know. Again, he makes the point, just like John, that there's truth and that there's error. And again, he makes the point that truth and error, right and wrong, can be differentiated. And so the last question we want to ask about truth is, did the New Testament Christians speak boldly and with confidence about truth? Were they bold when they presented the truth to others? Or they say, well, here's what I think. I'm not really sure about it. I'm not 100% sure. I don't know, but here's what I think. So maybe you could think that too, I guess. Or were they bold in proclaiming the truth to others? I want us to look at three places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Look at these bold claims about truth and error. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders to perform through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. These were men who went out with God's word, who went out with the truth and boldly proclaimed it to others. We look to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. We see this confidence. Acts 9, beginning in verse 27. This is speaking about Barnabas and Paul. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. This is a man who people are trying to kill because of what he believes is the truth. And he's still bold about it. He's still making these bold claims. And then finally, if we go over to Acts chapter 19, we see boldness, we see it leading to persuasion. Chapter 19, verse 8, this is speaking about Paul. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He didn't just speak boldly saying, here's some things I know. He spoke boldly saying, here's the things I know and you should believe it too. Here are the things I know and you have a reason that you should believe it. You have a reason that you should accept this, that you should believe this is the truth. We could go on and on looking at more accounts of this boldness, this fearlessness, this confidence in these people who knew the truth and were willing to go out through persecution, through hardship, and boldly proclaim that truth. They boldly proclaimed it. They were confident in it. They went out and tried to persuade others of that truth that they knew. So we've looked at a little bit about what is post-truth, what is this idea of this post-truth attitude, and we've talked about truth. What is truth? We've asked, can we know what the Lord wants? We ask, is Christianity, is it based on doubt, or is it based on confidence in truth? We've asked, is the truth portrayed as something vague and findable, or only able to be known by a select few? And then we asked, did the first century Christians, the New Testament Christians, speak boldly and with confidence about the truth that they knew? Christians, we're people who believe in truth, and we're living and was effectively a post-truth world. We always want to remember to be humble, to be approachable, to be kind and loving and understanding. But we can't let doubt and uncertainty masquerade as a correct attitude. We can't let doubt and uncertainty masquerade and pretend to be humility. the beginning, we asked the same question Pilate asked. We ask, what is truth? Really, what we asked is, can we know the truth? And I think that we've seen that, yes, we can know the truth. I want to leave you with one last verse. John chapter 8. John 8, verses 30 through 32. This is, Christ has just got done speaking. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I said that was one more verse. I actually have one more. In the Synoptic Gospels, you have Christ healing this lame man. And he forgives the man of his sins, and then he heals them. He heals them, and he says, this is one, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Christ has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you to have the attitude of confidence, an attitude of boldness, an attitude of, yes, I can know the truth. Yes, I do know the truth. This attitude of, I've looked at the Word of God, and I've studied it, and I've seen that, yes, this is the truth. I want to encourage you, and I want us to have faith and confidence and boldness so that we can go out and proclaim to others what is the truth. If you're not a Christian, I hope you've seen that there is a truth, that truth is just not something that's left up to you. It's not left up to your feelings. What God wants for salvation is not left up to however you feel about it. I want you to know the truth. I want you to obey God's will so that you can be set free. If there's anything that we can do for anyone, to pray for you for strength, for confidence and boldness, or if we can help you become a Christian and to follow the truth, if there's anything we can do for anyone, please come while we stand and sing.